Hey, first of all, will those lamps being on, do those bug you? Should I turn them off? No, okay. It probably makes me look like I have Shekinah glory. All right, yeah, if you need a Bible, raise your hand up and we'll put a Bible in your hand. Acts chapter 8 this morning, Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, as we continue to make our way through this. Now Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. They had stoned Stephen to death at the end of chapter 7. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So, Lord, as we look at this morning, as the church enters what seems to be a dark time here, Lord, may you reveal to us, show us, God, that you are God even in the dark, and that, Lord, darkness and light, they're alike to you, and that, Lord, we don't need to fear the darkness in the life of the church or in our own personal lives. I pray that we would have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit says about that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. You know, up until now, a couple of clouds have briefly cast their shadow on the life, the testimony, and the growth of the church. We've seen persecution of the church in chapters 4 and 5. We've seen the hypocrisy of the church in chapter 5. We've seen racism in the church in chapter 6. But those are all clouds that have very quickly passed. But now, here in the first three verses of chapter 8, there's like a weather system that's come in and it's socked the church and the forecast seems quite gloomy. Now, the first three verses of chapter 8, it doesn't look very good. There's a church scattered because of persecution. A spiritual giant has been murdered. We looked last week at the martyrdom of Stephen, and now we have in Saul a hateful persecutor who is going to be imprisoning believers. And so we could probably say the honeymoon is over and that the train of the church has entered into a tunnel and things are going to be dark, or at least seemingly to be dark for a little bit. Up until chapter 8, the road has been fairly smooth for the church. There have been a few speed bumps, but they really haven't slowed down the growth of the church. So those speed bumps are the persecution, the hypocrisy, and the racism back in the earlier chapters there. But now it seems like the church is driving into a thick fog. And it's the kind of fog that you can't even see the car in front of you, even with the lights on. And I think one of the lessons that the Lord wants to teach the church collectively and teach us individually is that God is God even in the dark. It doesn't matter how dark it gets. It doesn't matter who's against the church. It doesn't matter who's against you. What matters is what? God is God and God is for you. You know, and even though it might get dark, God is God even in the dark. And so here, relatively early in the book of Acts, relatively early in the life of the church, we see this fog kind of, you know, clamp in on the church, and yet God's going to be at work. And we can see the Lord doing what the Lord is doing. You know, you can trust the Lord in the sunlight when every blow against you is deflected, when all of the schemes of the enemy come to nothing, when you can see God clearly at work, and when you know the Lord is there. But can you trust the Lord in the darkness when it seems like the enemy is prevailing? The persecution is going on. People are being martyred left and right. There's hateful people out there imprisoning the Christians. Can you trust the Lord even when you can't see Him? And can you believe the Lord is working even when you don't see the work of the Lord? That's what's happening right here. Things are dark at the beginning of chapter 8, but you got to know this, that God is God even in the darkness. Here's what David says in Psalm 18. He made darkness His hiding place, His canopy around Him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. God makes darkness. It's not that darkness is void of the presence of God. Darkness is his hiding place. Now, I don't think God's playing hide and seek with us, but when I play hide and seek with my grandkids at the house, you want to get to a place that's dark, right? You're there, but they can't see you. They just pass me right by. I'm like within inches of them. Papa, Papa. And they're like inches away, and I go, "Who's that?" And they'll go run off in the other room. I think I heard him. And Fran will go, "I hear him. I hear him." And it probably takes him another 2 or 3 minutes to find me, even with me whistling. But I'm there. I'm there. And if something, you know, somehow they were to fall or hit their head or something, boy, I'd be right there for them. The Lord has made darkness his hiding place in your life and in the life of the church. And so early in the life here, we learn to walk with God in the dark, because God is God even in the dark. David says this later on in Psalm 139. He says, "If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day." Darkness and light are alike to you. Boy, I love that last sentence. Darkness. Just sit in your chair this afternoon and meditate on that one sentence. Darkness and light, they're alike to you, God. And I'm in the darkness, but it's not dark to you. And I'm walking with you for whom it is not dark. And the Lord will bless you if you spend some time with that. And so we have these three things here in verse 1, the scattering of the church. In verse 2, the martyrdom of Stephen. In verse 3, Saul imprisoning Christians. And so in each of these verses, the darkness is setting in. And so we're going to look at each of them in turn and look for the light there. So the question here for verse 1 is, where is God in the scattering of the church? Because we're told there in verse 1 that a great persecution began that day, and they were all scattered, except the apostles. Well, why not the apostles? I don't know, except possibly that the people, even the non-Christians, held them in high regard. And they knew that somehow God was with the apostles. And if they messed with the apostles, God would mess with them. So let's not mess with the apostles. Let's mess with the B-apostles, you know. And so all the B-apostles, you can be scattered, but the apostles, you know, you can stay in town here. So there was this persecution. But what we know is that persecution led to scattering, which was a kind of sowing that reaped a harvest. Even God was in this darkness. God was at work in the scattering of the church. Because you might read that in verse 1 and say, "Oh no." But when you look at what eventuated, when you look at what resulted because of the scattering of the church due to the persecution, you can say, "Oh yeah." Because scattering reduced the numbers of believers, the numbers of disciples in one place, but it led to the increase of the numbers of disciples and believers in many other places, because God scattered them so that they could be salt and light. You know, you are salt. God brought you to where you are to be salt, and I've discussed this many times with you. You are where you are to be salt because this is where the Lord has you. Why did the Lord bring you to Fremont to be salt? Why does God have you working at the job you're working at? Well, so I can make money to feed my family. No. That might be number two. But number one is that the light of Christ can shine from you. God has taken you, and we belong to Him, and He has placed you where you are. But Pastor Tim, it was all my decision. I didn't even pray. And I made a decision, well, this company over here in the East Bay, they offer me more money than the company I'm with. So do you even have to pray about stuff like that? So I didn't even pray about it. I just thought God was in it because it was more money, which obviously is silly, but this is how some people think, you know. It's more money, so it's just a done deal. It's a no-brainer. And so I just follow the money. And if a company in Kansas City were to offer me more money, I'm off to Kansas City because that's how I'm led. So you may not even have prayed about it, but here you are. But God has put you here for you to be salt and light. And I've discussed it with you before. If someone were to come into my office and tell me that they're full of guilt and shame and life isn't working out, and I were to say, well, you know, be all you are. You do you. You be you. And you know, God bless you. Here's a DVD of Oprah. And go on out. You would say, hey, Tim, you are unfaithful to your calling. You're to take them to the Word of God and talk to them about Jesus and pray for them and talk them through these things and get into, you know, some of the stuff of their life and minister Jesus to them. You'd be unfaithful to your calling. But how about you out there where you work in your neighborhoods, in your circles of influence, and people start, you know, talking about their stuff with you? If you don't talk to them about Jesus, if you don't pray with them, if you don't take the wisdom and the knowledge of the Word of God and give it to them, you are being as unfaithful as me. Because God puts you in those places to be salt and to be light. Does that make sense? God scattered you, and some of you ended up here in the East Bay, and here you are. You know, when you join the army, it's like Uncle Sam is Lord with a little L, right? With a little L. And so you're in the Army, wherever you happen to be, whatever branch of service, and they say, hey, we're gonna take you from your base in Washington and take you over to Georgia. Well, I don't want to go to Georgia. It doesn't matter. You have absolutely no say-so in the matter whatsoever. And then we're gonna transfer you to Iraq. Well, I don't want to go to Iraq. What? What did he say? Don't you get it yet? We own you. You know, you go where we send you. Iraq, Afghanistan, back to the United States. Or you might be in Alaska and you put in for a transfer. You know, sometimes the Army would transfer you out where you don't want to be. And then you ask for a transfer out. Transfer denied. Some of you have asked for a transfer from Fremont. And the Lord has said, transfer denied. You know, I want you here. You have this job assignment, and I want you to fulfill that job assignment. You are here. Jesus is Lord. And if he's Lord, he can do with me what he will. Now, if you're in the army, you can say, well, Uncle Sam isn't my Lord, little L, but you know what? He is. And they can do with you whatever they want. Jesus is your Lord. Does Jesus have less authority than the five-star general in the army? Is there a five-star general? Yeah, okay, there is. Okay, yeah, Stephen would know. Does Jesus have less authority than General so-and-so? No, Jesus can do what he wants. You belong to him. He's your Lord. And so he transfers us here, he transfers us there, all for the purpose of being salt and light. And so from the earthly perspective, they were scattered because of persecution. But from the upward down look, from the heavenly look, they were being transferred from one post to another post. You know, the scattering, as we're going to read in verse 4 on next week, the scattering took Philip to Samaria, where he preached the gospel, and many were getting saved, and he baptized them. Let's go to Samaria there on the right. And then once his job assignment was done there, he was scattered. We're going to read about it in Acts chapter 8. He was scattered to the desert road, where he met the Ethiopian. Reading Isaiah chapter 53, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And Philip said, do you know what you're reading? And he goes, well, how can I understand it unless someone teach me? And so he taught him Jesus. And the Ethiopian said, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And then he went on his way. And so Philip, he was just taken. He was, from the earthly point of view, he was scattered. But from the heavenly point of view, he's being transferred. He had orders to go here, orders to go there. And that's what's happening. And everywhere he went, there were new believers, and there was blessing left in his wake. Now, maybe you're not an evangelist. Well, that doesn't matter. Wherever you are, just work out the gift God's given you. If I was transferred from Fremont, I'd be teaching somewhere else, because that's the gift God has given me. And whatever God has given you, that's what the Lord would have you to do. And so it's interesting, too, that the scattered, at least the, what we know of, they weren't bitter. It's not like Philip was going, oh, man, I just loved Jerusalem. And yeah, I loved all the, you know, falafel shops and the shawarma. And now I'm out here in Samaria, and they have different diets down here than out on the desert road. There's not even a 7-Eleven out there for him to go to. But he just went, just doing what the Lord told him to do. There was no bitterness in him whatsoever. Which means this, is that when others make decisions that leave you in the dark, God is there. You know, it wasn't a decision that Philip had made to leave Jerusalem. He was forced to leave Jerusalem, whether you look at it from the point of a heavenly transfer or an earthly scattering because of persecution. But it was a decision that another person had made that led him to be scattered along with the others. And this means that the spouse that divorced you, the business partner that drove you into debt, that drove you into the darkness of life that you might be in right now, you might ask yourself, well, where's God in that? Well, David said God hides himself in darkness. God is there. Even though it was a sinful, evil decision others made, and you are the victim of their evil, sinful decisions. God is in the darkness that you find yourself in. Well, could God have prevented it? Well, obviously he could have. Why didn't he? I have no idea. But I know that God is there because there is no place God isn't. David said, if I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest parts of the earth, behold, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I fly away, even there, no matter where I am at, you'll find me. Your hand is upon me. It's below me. It's above, it's in front of me. It's behind me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, David says. It's too high. I can't attain to it. You're above me, below me, behind me, before me. You're all around me. Where can I go from your presence? And the answer is what? Nowhere. There's nowhere you can go where God isn't. Well, Pastor, what if I sin? Can you sin and get to a place God isn't? No. Because he who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin for us. And Jesus took the weight of your sin. He took all of the darkness that you've walked in. And somehow, I don't know how it was downloaded into a soul on Calvary. Jesus has been to the extremity of your sin. And he's taken it all. There's no place you can go where God isn't. And if you are ministry-minded, the darkness you're in becomes your pulpit. And I tell you, ministry in and from the darkness is very powerful ministry. Here is someone where the weight of the world is on their shoulders. They've been abandoned. They've been betrayed. Much like Jesus on the cross. What did Jesus say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now, if you in the lobby after service today were to come up and kick me in the shin, please don't do that. And I were to say, well, Father, forgive him. He knows not what he does. Okay, you know, that's cool that you forgave him. But, you know, that's not really much of a weight to bear. But here's Jesus on the cross, bearing all the weight there is to bear. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I think that statement from his mouth would have a lot more impact and influence and power than anything that might come from me because someone kicked me in the shin, or what might come from you because someone kicked you in the shin. Even Stephen at the end of chapter 7, verse 60, falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Wow. That's incredible. Ministry out of the darkness. You might be in the darkness. You've gone through an unjust divorce, meaning that you were sinned against. You did nothing to... We all bring problems to marriage, you know, so we're all guilty that way. But you did nothing to forward the divorce. I mean, you fought it. You wanted to go to counseling. You wanted to do anything you could to keep married, but he or she just divorced you anyway. Your business partner, you know, runs you into debt and betrays you and all these things. When you're in the darkness of that and you maintain a testimony for Jesus Christ, that is powerful. Later on, we're going to see believers in prison who maintain their witness for Jesus and just the power of that on the conscience of those who imprison believers. Listen, ministry in and from the darkness is a very powerful thing, because God is God even in the dark. So that's where God is in the scattering of the church. What about the death of Stephen? Where is God in the death of Stephen in verse 2? Some devout men buried Stephen, who died in verse 60 of the previous chapter, and they were making loud lamentation over him. Where is death? Where is God in the death of Stephen? Because someone can say, well, death is final, isn't it? I would say, well, not for Stephen. That wasn't the end of the road for him. He's enjoying the presence of the Lord. Well, it's final because you can't come back. And to that I would say, praise the Lord. I wouldn't want to come back. I don't want to be in glory, beholding the face of him who died for me. I don't want to be in glory surrounded by 10,000s upon 10,000s of angels and finally experience the fullness of why I was created and redeemed and translated up into heaven. I don't want to come back. Where's the glory in that? Death is not the final word. You don't come back and praise God for that. What you do is you move on. And you move in into heaven. See, the men that buried Stephen in verse 2, what does it say they were doing? Making loud lamentation. And I'm sure many of us have seen, you know, movies that have Middle Eastern themes and whatnot, and the mourning at death. You can even get professional. You can go hire professional mourners. I would probably have to do that because no one would mourn my death. I'm going to go hire some people to come and, make loud lamentation over me. But they're wild, aren't they? Just, and 10 of them like that, they're inconsolable. And it's just like there's so much chaos there, and there's so much woe, and there's so much that's out of order. Now, do you think that Stephen is making loud lamentation? What's he doing? He's making loud hallelujahs. Hallelujah! 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 You know, if they could share Stephen's perspective, they'd be shouting hallelujah too. And I see such a stark contrast in chapter 2, in verse 2, where ones are making loud lamentation, and we're not told Stephen is making loud hallelujahs, but there's no doubt that he is. And he's just enjoying the presence of the Lord. And I don't know, it would mess with my theology if Stephen could hear them. But if Stephen could hear them, he'd probably just be rolling his eyes going, good grief, you know. You guys have no idea. You have no idea what I'm experiencing up here. So where is God in the death of Stephen? Well, he's with Stephen in a much fuller, greater way than he ever was while Stephen was alive, because now he's in the fullness of the presence of God. Now, someone might say, well, you know, Pastor Tim, you wouldn't preach like that if you knew that my precious 3-year-old girl had died, or my wonderful 5-year-old boy had died. You know, you wouldn't be making, not light of it, you would not be so joyous and so joyful about it. But listen, your child who died, your loved one who died, your child is not in some kind of fetal position up in the corner of heaven waiting for you to get there and crying out, whimpering, Mom and Dad. C.S. Lewis said, if you could see what they look like right now, you'd be tempted to bow down and worship them because of the glory that they are in. They are in the fullness of their redeemed humanity. They're in the fullness of the joy of the Lord. They're in the company of the saints through the ages. They have no fears, no tears, no sorrow, and no suffering. And the Lamb who has overcome is the one that holds them in His arms. Where is God in the death of any of His beloved? They're ushered into the fullness of God. And so, you know, we can weep with you, and we do weep with you. But let's rejoice with them, and let's rejoice for them. Well, you know, they'll never experience the wonder of falling in love and getting married and having children. And believe me, I get that. As a dad and a papa, I get that. But if you could hear them talking to you, they say, hey, listen, we got something so much better. Oh, but you don't know what it is to go to your first dance. Listen, I don't need that kind of tension and pressure, you know. Standing over in the corner, and your friend's going, go ask her, go ask her. No. No way. Oh, boy. I was such a dweeb growing up. But listen, God, what does it say there in, blessed in the eyes of the Lord are the death of His godly ones. And so God is in the death of Stephen. It's not the end for Stephen. It's not the end for you. It's not the end for your loved ones that have died in the Lord. And so God is in the death of Stephen. You know, it's easy. So many of us, just on a personal note now, we can walk along. We're walking in the sunlight, and then we come into a fog bank. And some of those fog banks can just... I've been driving over in the Central Valley, and everything's sunlight, then boom, you know, there you are. Fran and I got married in August of 76. In Eugene, and we drove for our honeymoon. We drove to Dallas, Texas, with Wycliffe Bible translators. We were driving to SIL, the Summer Institute of Linguistics, in Duncanville, which is right outside of Dallas, which is the academic arm of Wycliffe. I was taking my second semester of linguistics. She was taking her first. And we were set to go overseas to a place called Papua New Guinea, which is the eastern half of Irian Jaya. And so we finished that in December, I think, of 76, and then went to live in her mom's front yard in a trailer. And we were going to be doing our deputation work, our candidating work. And that's where you go out to the churches and raise money. And so we were set to do that. But during those opening months of 1977, it just seemed like the Lord was changing our hearts. Everything was clear. It was sunlight. We're going to spend our lives in the jungle. We got so much Tupperware for our wedding. It was amazing to make things last out in the jungle. But it just seemed like that. That dream, that vision, that desire began to wane. And with the waning of that desire, two things happened. I wondered what was next for me. And then I experienced tremendous guilt for not going to the mission field. Because everybody knows if you're really spiritual, you go to the mission field. If you're secondary spiritual, you stay and be a pastor or something like that, youth pastor. Third on the list is youth pastor. Why are you laughing? Fourth on the list is member. No. No, you know, there again, you know, there was just something vaunted, if you would, about being a missionary. So I felt tremendous guilt about thinking of not going to the mission field. And so I was walking in the fog. I was walking in the darkness. And I knew, I wasn't about to lose my faith. I know that God makes darkness his hiding place. I just didn't know what the Lord was going to do. And so we called up the elders of the church we had attended, where I had attended. Fran had never really attended there yet, growing up, and talked with the pastor. And he said, well, it sounds like you shouldn't go. Why don't you come down here and work with us? And so we went back to where I had gone to high school, Walnut, California, Pomona, Covina area. And we're down there for about 2.5 years. And so the guidance became clear, and God used that. But I was in a fog of guilt for a long time because I hadn't gone to the mission field. But I experienced God so powerfully during those years. I can say that God does hide himself in darkness. Now, Fran and I were also walking through a couple fog banks. We've been in for about 20 years. And so this is a long tunnel. You know, this is a shorter tunnel, my experience with Wycliffe and the pastorate. But in terms of a couple of things that we're in a couple of 20-year-long tunnels, and but we've experienced God also. My message to you isn't that when you walk in darkness, everything will get resolved quickly. My message is that God is God even in the dark, and even in the dark of the church here with persecution, with scattering, with the death of this giant, spiritual giant of a man, God is in all of these things. And no longer, it doesn't matter how long you've been in the tunnel you're in, God hides himself in the darkness. And God can commune with you, and God can minister life to you, even in the darkness. Well, verse 3, we're told that Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So the question is, where is God in the imprisoning of the saints? Well, we know that Stephen's death was the seed of Saul's life, because Saul in verse 3, he's going to become who? Paul, yeah. He's going to become Paul. And so something is working very powerfully in Saul's life, even as he persecutes the church in the way that he sees believers die. He was present at Stephen's stoning. He didn't participate. He held the coats of those who did, but he was in full agreement with those who had put Stephen to death. And what began at Stephen's stoning became a crusade for them. And as he watched Saul die, this thing got in his mind is, I got to go kill all the Christians I can. I need to go arrest and drag them into prison. I need to ravage the church. And so he did. He would enter into homes and arrest them and drag them off to prison. Now, we're not told that those who went off to prison were then subsequently put to death by the state. I would imagine some of them were, some of them weren't. But that was certainly his intention, because he was breathing out threats against the church. But something happened in Saul's heart as he pursued his hated enemies. Something began to eat at his conscience. Something began to bear witness to his conscience. He says this in one of his testimonies in Acts 26. He says, Jesus met him. We're going to read in Acts chapter 9. And Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Boy, when they touch you, they touch Jesus. Isn't that powerful? When they touch you, when they ridicule you, when they scoff you, they're scoffing Jesus Christ, the Lord of all the universe also. But Jesus said to him, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." The goad was a 6 to 8 foot long stick, a rod that had a metal prod on the end. It was just a sharp metal point. And the fellow who was plowing the field, whether it was oxen or donkey, when they began to slow down, began to veer off, began possibly to do what he didn't want them to do, he would take this and he would just poke them with it, either into the rear end or into the side. But somehow, you know, you need to stay. you need to stay on line there. And so as Paul was doing what Paul was doing, he would always be, there would be this goad that would prick his conscience, that would pierce his conscience. Every time he went to do this, and it wore him down and it wore him down, and he began to think, maybe these Christians have something. And you know what? The more I listened to their arguments about Jesus being the Messiah from our scriptures, boy, a lot of this makes sense now. Isaiah 53, Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 7, some of the stuff in Genesis, and all of the other passages in Jeremiah, what's said in the book of Psalms, you know, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. And it describes the cross there. And this stuff just began to pile up in his conscience. And it got to a tipping point where he couldn't go on anymore. And this is where Jesus met him in Acts chapter 9. And he was converted to Jesus Christ. It's going to be an exciting story when we get there in a few weeks in Acts chapter 9. See, the Spirit used the faithful of the church, whether it was the death of Stephen or those who suffered righteously in prison. God used that to pierce Saul's heart. Tertullian, who was an early theologian in the church in 197 AD, in a work called The Apology, he said this: the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And he said to the Roman Empire, the more you spill our blood, you're trying to eliminate us, but the more you spill our blood, you're going to multiply us. You guys don't get it. Our blood multiplies the church because people see that. And they want something to live for. They want something to die for. More than bread, more than Colosseum shows, more than entertainment, more than sports, more than all of this emptiness that you as the Roman Empire give them to keep them in line. They want something to live for, something to sink their teeth into. And the more you kill us, the more you multiply us. The blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. And it's interesting, too, that later on when Paul was put in prison, he was able to preach to people and they got saved in prison also. And only heaven knows the number of people who were converted to Jesus in jail down through 2,000 years of history. As they listened to someone who was in prison for their faith, and it just smote their conscience. And they, like Paul, just couldn't kick against the goads anymore. And they fell on their face before King Jesus. And they repented of their sins and they put their faith in Jesus Christ. So, God makes darkness his hiding place. And because God is in the storm, God is in the dark, God is in the tunnel. Now, if God is in the darkness, that means that things can grow in the darkness. And many of you, let's go to that next slide there. You know, that little... is that a tulip? What is that? It's a bush. It's a plant. You might say, well, what are you talking about, Tim? That plant is in the light. Well, it didn't begin in the light. It began below the asphalt there. It began in the dark. And look what happened. Listen, if God, who is light and life, is in the darkness, then there's light and life in the darkness. God hides himself in the darkness. So, why shouldn't darkness intimidate us? Why shouldn't darkness grind us down? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, when the church went underground in Islamic nations, the Lord was with her. When the church went underground in communist nations, the Lord was with her. And there is a mighty church in Islamic nations. There's a mighty church in those remaining communist nations. And there's going to come a day of an awakening, of a critical mass. There's going to come a critical mass to the church in communist nations and Islamic nations, and they're going to burst forth. And we're going to see what God has been doing for hundreds of years in these nations. See, pitch blackness, the pitch blackness of death and the grave, it couldn't prevent Jesus from rising from the dead. And that same resurrection power is at work in the church. And that same resurrection power is at work in you. Amen? Amen. Lord, we love you. We bless you. We thank you for your goodness, for your grace. And though, Lord, though it be dark around us, you're around us because you hide yourself in darkness. So I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning who find themselves either entering a tunnel or they've been in it 20 years, that, Lord, you would reveal yourself to them. They would find you in that darkness. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. We bless you for that, God. And thank you for a triumphant church through the centuries, because, God, you have not forsaken your covenant people. We love you, Jesus, and in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.